morning. You saw me twice in the video, and here I am again. Look at that. My name's Jeff, if we haven't met. And I'm going to jump right in for the sake of time this morning. We got a lot this morning. We are in actually week four of a series that I've told you was going to be 5 weeks. It's actually going to be 7 weeks now for a couple of reasons. But one, our next series, we're going to go through the book of Amos, which I've never done before preaching, so that'll be fun. But we're going to go through the book of Amos, but it'll work out with Advent and everything. We're just going to extend this series 2 more weeks. There's plenty we can say about discipleship here at Crossview. So this is week 4, and what I was thinking about doing, which I'm not going to change this week and next week, I thought we're at this point, Stu talked about being with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, how to live like Jesus. We're going to be talking about living like Jesus, but really these all three go together. And I was, in my own mind, I was like, well, let's spend a week looking at, because there's some stuff that John says that I want to look at. So we're going to look at some John stuff today. And then next week, we'll look at some things Paul says. And then we have a couple more weeks. We'll talk about that in the future. But let's start. I want to start with 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at a story about Jesus in the Gospel of John for most of our time. It's a shorter story. We'll get through this. But these two verses are really helpful for me and kind of wrapping my mind around some of what we're talking about here. They just kind of give us some really helpful truths and categories. I mean, because to talk about living like Jesus, that can sound exciting, and it can sound really daunting. We'll get there, but this is what John says. Again, this is in the middle of a bigger argument, but these two verses, I think they're clear enough on their own. He writes, "See how very much our Father loves us," which maybe, I mean, just some of you, just breathe that in right now. See how very much our Father loves us. For he calls us his children. That's our identity. He says that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world, they don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. They don't know who we truly are. Verse 2, "Dear friends, we are already God's children. But he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears." But look at what John says. "But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is." Just a couple things here quick. First, this is all founded in love. I was rereading a book that's been helpful to me on my Christian discipleship journey this week, and I just wanted to read a quote from this book. "Christians affirm a foundation of identity that is absolutely unique in the marketplace of spiritualities. Whether we realize it or not, our being is grounded in God's love. See how much the Father loves us. The generative love of God was our origin. The embracing love of God sustains our existence. The inextinguishable love of God is the only hope for our fulfillment. Love is our identity and our calling, for we are children of love. Created from love, of love, and for love, our existence makes no sense apart from divine love." Hopefully that's been echoing throughout our series. But then we get caught in this tension, right? John is even doing a good job of talking about the tension. We know that we aren't going to be just like Jesus until he returns. But John is giving us a lot of confidence. When Christ returns, everything changes. Why? When Christ returns, sin is eliminated. We are completely and totally and entirely cleansed of sin. Forgiveness overwhelms when Christ returns. And one thing we should celebrate with that, evil is eradicated. In other words, when Christ returns to make all things new, the goodness of God will be so present that there's just no more room for evil. It's gone. And then we've been singing about all these things really this morning. Death gets its final blow, right? Death gets swallowed up by life when Christ returns. So we will be like Jesus for eternity. That's our calling, our goal in Greek, our telos. But until then, you know, we still live in this tension. And John's trying to remind us the goal is to be like Jesus. We won't fully get there until he returns, but that's still the goal. And I've said, if you've been around CrossU, you've heard me say this before. If you're newer, I think it's important for you to hear this. You sit there and you think, well, being like Jesus, that seems like an impossible standard to attain. But one of the things we hold deeply to here is Orthodox Christian theology. And pretty much at the core of that Orthodox theology is the belief, is the confession that Jesus is fully God and fully human. In other words, everything you and I want to know about who God is, the heart of God for us, this love of the Father is displayed, is spoken through the person of Jesus, and ultimately Jesus on the cross dying for the sins of the world, right? But he's also, and this is really important for us in the discipleship journey, he is also the definition of what it really means to be human. So you might say, well, I could never be like Jesus. Well, you will someday if you follow him when he returns. You will be like him. I can't now. Well, but here's what I would submit to you. If you aim for anything other than Jesus, you're aiming for something less than human. Don't do that to yourself. Don't do that to yourself. Jesus is our standard and our goal always and only. If we want to be fully human, it has to be Jesus. So we keep that before ourselves now as we, I just was trying to pick out a story, and I could say a lot more about this text than we're going to say for the sake of time this morning, but we're just going to dive right into John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. It's a shorter story. We'll get through it. But I'll read it. I'll say a few things after a few of the verses, and then I want to look at kind of the people who interact with Jesus in the story. Verse 1, chapter 8, Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. If you've ever been to Israel or Jerusalem or looked on a map, the Mount of Olives is right by the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and he taught them, right? Jesus is a teacher. It says, as he was speaking, the teachers of religious law, the scribes and the Pharisees, brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. And it's important to note there, they just brought the woman. I mean, Jesus already has his antenna up, right? Because it takes two to tango, right? And they just brought the woman. They put her in front of the crowd, which, again, if you just imagine that scenario. Verse 4, teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? I landed on this text for a variety of reasons, but one is because we're talking about living like Jesus. And I feel like the Pharisees and the scribes, they come to Jesus with this either-or mentality, which, and we're going to read in just, it's a trap. We're going to read it in just a second. It's a trap. But it's just, it's the way corrupted humanity often, we're always operating in these polarities of either or. And Jesus is going to present to us another way. I've read many books through the years where people will talk about Jesus and a third way. Another way. We talk about God being holy. Holy means other. Jesus is showing us and inviting us into another way to live. And so we want to live like Jesus. And I submit to you, you will not learn the Jesus way from anyone other than Jesus. There's nobody like Jesus. So they present this either-or scenario. And in their minds, basically the two scenarios are this. Jesus says, go for it, stone her to death, which kind of goes against what he's been teaching. Or Jesus says, I don't care what Moses says, which isn't going to go well at all. And also kind of contradicts what Jesus has said about him being the fulfillment of the law. Or I could just say it this way. They're bringing a scenario of death. And Jesus is trying to tell them, I mean, you can read Deuteronomy, the law is a gift that leads us to life. I mean, that's a deeper thing. We can talk about how Jesus fulfills the law, but they bring a scenario of death. And Jesus, no, this is always about life. New life, new beginnings. Picking up in verse 6, as I said, they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. And then this is one of those great, fun, what in the world was he doing? But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and he said, all right, if you're going to go forward with the stoning, go forward with it, but this is how it's going to play out. But let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. And then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. I'll come back to this, but it's pretty interesting. It's almost as if, I don't care about the second stone, because I know once the first one is thrown, this is how humanity works. But I care deeply about that first stone. I want you to think before you act here. And he stooped down and he wrote, and of course, there's all kinds of, what did he write? We don't know what he wrote. Some of the cool ones are, some people think just like the finger of God etched out the Ten Commandments and the tablets given to Moses, here the finger of God is writing the Ten Commandments in the dirt. Maybe, I don't know. Some say he's writing out the sins of the scribes and the Pharisees. I think the funniest, I don't think this actually happened, but he writes to the woman, don't worry, I got this, right? But I mean, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter, right? Jesus didn't come to write books because he is the Word of God. And I actually, when I get wrapped into this, I think it's honestly less about what he wrote and more about him stooping down, because you have to imagine this woman is looking at the ground, filled with shame. I mean, she's being used by these guys. And Jesus stoops down to make eye contact. I see you. We don't know, but my imagination can accept that. And then this is how the story ends. When the accusers heard this, I mean the mastery of Jesus, right? They slipped away, and we'll talk about this one by one, beginning with the oldest. I'm going to come back to that. Until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. And we'll talk about this. You know, the narrative begins with all these people, and it ends with it's just like this moment of Jesus and the woman. It's like they're alone together. And Jesus stood up again and says to this woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. It's a powerful story. I mean, that's another way to live, right? So let's talk a little bit about the scribes and the Pharisees. Then we'll talk about the woman. And then we'll talk about this detail about the oldest being the first. Scribes and the Pharisees have essentially become a mob. My first read through the Gospels, I never paid attention to the crowds, even into the book of Acts. But if you go back, the crowd, the mob, plays quite a role in the story of Jesus and in the story of Acts. And if you've ever been around a crowd or a mob, it can take on a life, you could even say a demonic spirit of its own. What Jesus is doing as he confronts the mob is, whatever you do, fine, but you must do it as an individual, and you must do it reflectively. I mean, Jesus, you can have a stoning, but you need to take responsibility for your own action. Don't do it as a mob. He forces them to reflect, to deal with what's going on inside. I mean, if you pause and think about the mob, people will do in a mob what they would never do. We're talking about living like Jesus, becoming like Jesus. You can become someone you're not in the other direction in a mob. I mean, the person who would stop their car and help you change your tire may very well stone you once they've joined the mob, right? And I don't know too many stories of mobs of mercy, right? People don't get themselves all worked up and let's just go bless people. We got to just bless people, right? It's not usually what happens with a mob. And of course, we can talk about literal mobs. I have one experience from a trip to Kenya where I got to see the reality of a literal mob. But what I want to talk about here for us today is the reality of the internet mob. With social media, the ability to form a merciless mob around issues and events has increased exponentially. I mean, it's almost like from the moment you get online, you are being recruited into a mob. To get worked up, to be afraid, and to be greedy, to be angry, and to tap into your hate of another. Or maybe another metaphor. I mean, when you get online and enter into social media, you just have to know there are viruses in the air. And you can catch them. You can become sick. Social media is in many ways a germ factory for the soul. And to go on to social media is to expose yourself to every possible virus. You're just being recruited into mobs after mobs. Now, hear me out. Sometimes you have to go there, and sometimes good things happen. I'm not anti-internet or social media. I just want you to not be surprised that you might get sick from your time there. And you'll know your soul is sick. You know you'll have been swept over by this demonic spirit of the mob when you see others around you and there is just no room for compassion or mercy. It's just irritation and annoyance. You can only see the bad, and there's no possible generosity for good. And I think the good news, I think you and I can expose ourselves to that anytime we enter into social media. The good news is you can get healthy again. But you got to sit with Jesus. Spend time with him, learn from him. He is going to present you with a very different way of life. Never forget, you are a child of the Father who loves you. You were made from love for love. You might forget that for a season as you join an internet mob, but don't lose your bearings and come back to Jesus. I mean, part of the beauty of the story is that everybody here encountering Jesus is being given an invitation to life, even the Pharisees and the scribes. He saves them from bringing about death upon another human being. Now, what about the woman? She's the most prominent one in the story, and we don't really know how it resolves. We know that she is a guilty sinner, but Jesus says, "I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, my personal belief is that those words, that liberating forgiveness, to be loved like that, changed her forever. I don't have evidence in Scripture, but I just think there's so many stories about Jesus. You don't put this one in here unless the early church knew this woman and knew her testimony, right? It actually made me think of Philemon. If you know the book of Philemon, this really short letter that Paul wrote to his friend Philemon. Why did he write it? Because Philemon's slave Onesimus had run away. And Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. But it's kind of, I was thinking about, there's like a lot of overlaps, because Jesus doesn't say to the mob, "You can't stone her." And he also doesn't say, "If you're going to go at her, you got to get through me first." And Paul, I mean, it's almost like he's learning from Jesus how to enter living like Jesus. He doesn't say to Philemon, "You have to set Onesimus free. Or you got to go through me to get to." He says, "I'm sending Onesimus back, but I trust that you will treat him as a brother. As Christ has treated you." What are you going to do with that, right? I mean, it's this subversive invitation to do something radically different. Jesus, I believe, sets this woman free, and she's changed forever. The story begins with lots of people, but ends with this woman alone with Jesus. And I know we're talking about discipleship groups and joining into community, which is essential if you're going to grow in your discipleship journey with Christ. But I do think it's interesting that the core nature of Jesus' invitation comes when he and her are seemingly alone in this conversation. And I want to say this. I do think you need to be in a group if you're going to grow. You need to get other people around you who are pursuing Jesus, who will help you see things you wouldn't see on your own. But I also want to say here, you have to know how to be alone with God. And sometimes you have to beware of the person who doesn't know how to be alone with God. Because I think I've done this and I've experienced this from others. If you can't be alone, you will probably harm the community you try to be a part of. Because you will need people in ways that they can't carry or they can't respond. If you can't be alone with Jesus, you will try to make other people supply for you what only Jesus can give. So you need community, but you also need to know how to be alone. You need to know how to shut all the noise off. You need how to put the screen down and just be with Jesus. You've got to learn that so that you can be a blessing to people in community. So that you aren't a taker, but a giver. Because you've received from Jesus everything that you need. This, the story of this woman then becomes, you know, it's the quintessential story of salvation. A sinner who becomes aware of their sin and is liberated. I believe if we were to ask this woman, I think she would tell you sin is a major problem. It's destructive. It's chaotic. It tears life apart. Don't choose to sin. But if you're caught in your sin, never forget that Jesus is the solution. That Jesus is the solution to every problem, ultimately our sin problem. Jesus is the answer to every question. Every question you have about who you are and why you are and what you're here for, Jesus is the answer. And again, as you spend time with Jesus, you begin to discover he is the satisfaction of all of your needs. Everything you need, he'll satisfy. And he's the fulfillment of all of your desires. He wants to fulfill your desires. And finally, I want to talk about this little detail. The scribes and the Pharisees, the mob, it breaks apart one by one with the eldest going away first. How do they know that? I mean, if you're just, how do you know the age? Who's the oldest? I'm going to give you a guess. It's a guess, but I feel good about my guess. Because they live in the same area, it's not hard to imagine. Like I said, this woman becomes a follower of Jesus, or the story probably doesn't make it into the Gospels. And I can imagine, you know, Pentecost, thousands of people become followers of Jesus. We're not far away from Pentecost. I can imagine a Sunday morning where people are at church, you know, a house church of about 50, testifying to how Jesus has changed them, and this woman stands up and shares her story, and there's an older man there who begins to cry. He begins weeping. Everybody turns. What's going on over here? He stands up and he says, I was there. I was a part of the mob. I had a stone in my hand. And I wanted to kill you. I'm so sorry. I was the oldest one with that crowd. And I can imagine this woman who has been loved by Jesus, experienced the love and forgiveness of Jesus, looking at this man and saying, man, Jesus forgave me. I forgive you. I forgive you. And now we have a story with an extra detail, right? Does that still happen? It still happens today. A couple months ago, actually one of you invited me over. You had a friend from Rwanda, a pastor and his wife were here from Rwanda. And because I had just been to Rwanda, I got invited to this deep, powerful, fun dinner. And the pastor was sharing about what's happening in his church. And, you know, having been to Rwanda, I've just done a lot more thinking and researching. And then you hear personal testimony of what they lived through in 1994 with their genocide. And he's describing what's happening in this church that he's planting, what God is doing. And he begins, he's got slides, and he's showing pictures, and he shows pictures of people getting baptized. And he's like, I got to tell you about these two guys getting baptized. He said the first guy was beaten to the point of death in 1994 during the genocide. He was left because people thought he was going to die, but he didn't die. But he found Jesus, he's been baptized, he's a part of our church. The second guy is the one who beat him. And he found Jesus, and he got baptized, and now they're brothers. I mean, that's, I'm like, I can learn from this pastor. I mean, that's the power of Jesus. That is a life that you're not going to learn anywhere else. So let me give you a little bit of theology, and then we'll head to communion. But two of my favorite early church fathers are a guy named Athanasius, and then a guy, he's sometimes known as Gregory of Nazianzus, but pretty cool. He's known as Gregory the Theologian. It's pretty cool when you're known as the theologian. And his friend was Basil the Great Cappadocians. They're pretty cool. But Athanasius was known as saying, what has not been assumed has not been redeemed. Gregory of Nazianzus said it a little different. What has not been assumed has not been healed. But what they were saying is they were fighting for orthodoxy in around the 3rd and 4th century. What they were saying is whatever Jesus doesn't take unto himself goes unhealed. This is part of why they were arguing that Jesus is fully God, yet also fully man. Jesus takes everything to himself. Jesus took our existence as his own. He is the reality in which we all live and move and have our being. Nothing happens to Jesus but what the Father wants to happen differently for you and me. He makes it capable for us to live the life he calls us to live. In other words, God has taken your life, all of your life, all of what it means to be human as his own, and has lived it so you and I can live it too. Remember, this is the Father who loves us. We are his children. God is only good, and he is always for life. He's assumed your whole life so that he can heal it, so that he can bring forgiveness, so that he can bring love and patience and generosity and compassion and mercy and kindness and show you a better way, a beautiful way. Jesus creates a new way of being. That's what he does in his humanity. In Christ Jesus, there is new creation. Jesus comes as God. He lives a human life, and he creates something new. And he invites, I hope you see the story, he's inviting everyone into that new life. He's trying to make all things new. Amen? All right, let's pray. Jesus, this morning we want to hear your invitation into life. And in a series where we're talking about moving things from our head to our heart, we want to hear the proclamation that you love us, that you forgive us. But I also pray for us that we would have moments that are so real and tangible like this story. Moments where we have a personal interaction with you, the living God, where we hear you say that you see us, that you love us. We take responsibility, we confess our sins, and then we hear you say, does no one else condemn you? Neither do I. We hear you say, go and sin no more. Jesus, we want to learn this from you, not just so we can recite it, but so that we can live a different kind of life, a life that is free, filled with hope and joy, purpose, and rooted in love. Jesus, we believe this is possible because you say it is. Help us to live this, to learn it, unlearn other things, and learn this life because we love you, because there's no one like you, because you loved us first. Help us to learn this, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.